All right, good to have you with us tonight. We are continuing Sunday in our study of Young Faces of Faith. This is some material that Mark's been working on for quite a while, and got that going this for this summer quarter. So we're on lesson two of that. If you did not get a copy of that lesson material, I think most everybody has, but if you don't have that, hold your hand up. We do have some copies of that still. We'll make sure you get one. And we're going to be on lesson two tonight. And what we're doing this quarter is looking at a number of young, or at least relatively young, or even probably young people in Scripture and the various ways that they manifested faith in God. And along the way, we're looking also at some counterexamples, some other people who in similar ways failed in manifesting faith. And we're talking about that a little bit tonight. Tonight, in fact, we're starting with the counterexample. Our model of faith for tonight is Stephen in Acts chapters 6 and 7. Our counterexample starts in Mark chapter 14. So if you want to be turning there, Mark 14. And even though the Bible doesn't give us precise information about it, we're safe in assuming that that at least some of the apostles were young or relatively young in the events that we're considering tonight. So that's a good counterpoint for our study. So Mark chapter 14, we're talking about when Jesus is arrested in the garden. And remember, the disciples were there. He takes Peter and James and John a little bit further, and he's praying and all those events. But we pick up really in verse 26, and we're just going to read a few sections of this piece of Mark 14. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, well, what did he say to them, verse 27? Don't worry, you're all going to do just great. Now, what does he say? All right, you will all fall away because of me this, or you will all be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, quoting from Zechariah 13. But after I have been raised, verse 28, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. And remember, Jesus is telling them things that he's been reiterating to them all along, especially in the later part of his ministry, that this is his purpose in going down to Jerusalem, was to be delivered and raised on the third day. And now he says, you're all going to be made to stumble because of me tonight. And what's Peter's response, verse 29? Okay. No, even if all, he says essentially, even if all these other guys do that, I won't do that. I will not. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, verse 30, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And just notice in verse 31, they were all saying the same thing. That sounds like really solid faith to me for these guys to say, look, Jesus, we're with you, even if it means dying. I don't care who else abandons you, I won't abandon you. Even if it's to the death, I'm there for you. In spite of what Jesus says to them. That's their insistence. Sounds good so far, doesn't it? Well, let's see what happens a little bit later. Drop down to verse 43. And when the mob comes to arrest Jesus in the garden, a little later that night. Verse 43, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up and accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and scribes and elders. And Judas, has given them a signal, the one that I kiss, that's the one that you're there to take into custody. And verse 46 says they laid hands on him. But one of those, verse 47, who stood by, drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Well, does it sound like they're trying to live up to their commitment? At least one guy is. Mark doesn't tell us this, but we learn from John chapter 18. It's interesting. Doy was talking about some of these things. Matthew, Mark, nor Luke tells us the identity of this person, but John does. Who is it? See, we all know, we remember. Peter whips out his sword and probably intending to cut off the head of probably the nearest person who happened to be the unfortunate servant of the high priest. He manages to cut off his ear. Guy probably ducked to the side a little bit. And Jesus said to him, put your sword away. Now, Mark doesn't give us details about that, but the other Gospels do. Here's a question for you. Is Peter exercising faith by whipping out his sword and trying to lop somebody's head off in defense of Jesus when the crowd comes to arrest him? I'm pretty sure he thought he was. But again, what has Jesus been saying to these disciples over and over again about his purpose in going to Jerusalem? And what's going to happen? He's made it clear what's going to happen. And Peter, in many respects, has fought against that. Even around the events of the Transfiguration, remember Jesus, right after that, is telling him what Peter said, "No, Lord, this has never happened to you." So, have a little bit of a wavery. Let's call it a misplaced enthusiasm. We'll be nice and call it that. Right here. But Jesus has him put his sword away. He rebukes him. He heals the high priest's servant. From all four Gospels, we get that full picture of what happens. He says to the people who have come to arrest him, "You coming out like I'm a robber or something? Every day I've been in the temple teaching and you didn't seize me." But he says this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. And what does verse 50 say? Okay. They all forsook him and fled. Who's they all? Okay. In this case, the referent is the disciples. Not the mob, obviously, but okay, the disciples. In other words, they did exactly what Jesus said they were going to do. They were all made to stumble because of him. They all forsook him and ran away. Let's go down to verse 66. And now here is Jesus on kind of in a hearing before the high priest. And out in the courtyard, remember this is all going on in the middle of the night, wee hours of the morning, out in the courtyard with soldiers and servants who are milling about is Peter, warming himself by the fire. And starting in verse 6, well, let's read this one. Somebody read for us verse 66 down through verse 72. Who's got that? Jeff, go ahead.
"Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus of Nazareth.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you are saying.' And he went out on the porch and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, 'This is one of them.' But he denied it again, and a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.'
All right. Quick question. Where are the rest of the disciples during all this? There's a hint in the Gospel of John that John is probably in the courtyard too. He's probably the one who is able to gain access. But Peter is the focus of the narrative and the rest are nowhere to be found. So Peter at least followed Jesus a little more closely, but what does he do here? Hey, aren't you one of his? I've seen you with them. I know you're from Galilee. I can tell by the way you talk. You're one of his disciples. And repeatedly, what does he do? Repeatedly and with increasing intensity, he denies that he even knows it. Now, why does Peter do that? He's trying to be mean to Jesus, or you're trying to add to his hurt. Why does Peter do this? There's the same guy who just hours earlier had a sword in his hand ready to kill people to defend Jesus. Now, what's going on? Okay, well, yeah, obviously he's fulfilling exactly what Jesus said would happen. What's Peter's motivation here for denying three times that he knows Jesus? Mark?
Well, he's clearly afraid that he'll be arrested also and confused about the information that Jesus has given. So that it's, I guess, in that situation, you think Jesus wasn't showing the power that you expected.
Okay. Let's start with fear, which is the same reason the disciples forsook Jesus and fled when the crowd came to arrest. They're afraid. Why? Well, they've been long associated with this man. For all they know, the crowd is not just after Jesus, but everybody who's been following him closely. And that most definitely includes Peter. Well, they weren't arrested, but now here's Peter out in the courtyard watching as Jesus, I mean, he can see Jesus as he is making his appearance before the high priest, and there's all kinds of abuse being hurled at Jesus inside. And Peter's, watching from a distance as this happens, and he's out there, and people say, "Hey, weren't you following this guy?" And out of that same fear, and I think some other things that Mark highlighted, he distances himself from Jesus. Yeah, and there is also, what do you think, I think we're safe in guessing about that. What do you think Peter thought was going to happen when he whipped that sword out in the garden? What did he want to happen? I don't think Peter's a particularly bloodthirsty person. Doy?
he was upset earlier when Jesus had said, "I'm going to go die." You can't.
Right.
It's not the way that's supposed to work. So Peter seems a little bit more, almost like a fine. I don't know this guy.
Yeah. Okay.
So I don't discount the fear, but I think there's probably a little more to it.
Okay. I think that's fair. Yeah. So. Is Peter demonstrating? Here's the question that we're asking tonight. Is Peter demonstrating faith in these actions? I don't think anybody would say yes. Even if we don't know all the things that were going on in his head, he has not taken Jesus at his word. And he is in a situation where there is a lot of pressure on him. There is, several of the comments you've made, Doy's and Mark's both, there is the possibility of his getting, of his being arrested and mistreated too. There is disappointment that Jesus is not showing himself to be the kind of Messiah that Peter and, by the way, a whole lot of other people would have expected him to be in terms of his resistance to this to these efforts against him. Disillusionment, all those things probably hitting Peter at once right here. So there are a lot of pressures, a lot of emotional and I dare say psychological pressures working on Peter in this moment. And this is what happens. He denies his Lord. Jesus said it was going to happen. That doesn't absolve Peter of responsibility or guilt for letting it happen. Now, this makes Peter in particular and the other disciples in general a good counterpoint to what we're going to talk about regarding Stephen in just a moment, who is undergoing a lot of the same kinds of pressures. As we will see, we'll get to his story in just a moment. Let's go over to John chapter 20. Because of what we might expect to happen, because in John chapter 20, we're jumping to the events that take place after Jesus' resurrection. And what we might expect to happen is for the risen Jesus to deal with these apostles by saying, look, you guys abandoned me in my greatest hour of need. You guys abandoned me when everything, when the point of my entire life and ministry was coming to its climax. You left. You ran away in the garden. Peter, you denied even knowing me. I'm done with you guys. I don't need this. We can expect him to do that. But instead, what we see repeatedly in all four Gospels after the resurrection is Jesus making appearances to them, reassuring them, reminding them he's got an important job for them to do, and doing his best to equip them for that and to overcome their doubts. Because even after the tomb is found empty, they're struggling with this. And John chapter 20 gives us one of the classic examples of that. It's John chapter 20, starting around verse 19. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors were shut where the disciples were. Why? For fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. He said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But verse 24 tells us who was not there on that occasion. All right, it was Thomas. So verse 25 says, the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." And he said, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas would not believe the eyewitness testimony of the other 10 apostles about Jesus being risen. He would not believe their testimony about what they had seen until he saw it for himself. Now, that's why we so commonly call doubting Thomas, and we're not going to debate tonight whether that how fair an assessment that is, but that's where Thomas is at in his thinking right now. Can we kind of understand why that's the case? Oh, sure, yeah, and this passage speaks to that. A lot of people today are in the same place Thomas is. I want evidence I can see and touch and feel. We can understand after so traumatic a series of events. Jesus has been nailed to a cross, and when they found the empty tomb, what were they to think of that? Even with angels speaking, saying, "Look, here's what's happened," it's just like I told you. They're still a little slow to grasp that. Jesus appears to these men. Thomas isn't there. He says, "Look, unless I get to see it, touch it for myself, I'm not going to believe that he's risen." 8 days after 8 days, that's the vernacular way of saying a week later, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, and the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be." Just like last week, he does the same thing, only Thomas is here now. And he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." It's interesting that the text of John doesn't say whether Thomas actually did it or not. But what does it say he did? He believed. Okay? He believed, he said, my Lord and my God. Verse 29, Jesus says, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. So the question is, what has Jesus done to strengthen the faith of these men for the work that they've been called to do? Did he say, okay, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again, and you guys go out and proclaim the message of salvation in me that I have risen from the dead, but you're just going to have to believe that I rose from the dead. I'm not going to give you any kind of evidence for that. Oh, he doesn't do that. He gives them abundant evidence that he's risen. And they are going to point to that evidence in their preaching of the gospel. Think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about all the various people who witnessed the risen Lord. And Paul, writing, about, 25 years later, says, a bunch of them are still alive. Go ask them. This is essentially what he's inviting the Corinthians to do. Go ahead, Mark. Right. Strengthen your brethren. Right. Mm-hmm.
Again, he was kind of preparing for Peter's recovery.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Okay. Yes, we have a counterexample of a failure of faith in these men, but it's one with a happy ending, because that failure is not permanent. Of course, John goes on to write at the end of this chapter, Jesus did many other signs which were performed in the presence of the disciples that are not written in this book, but these have been written. And remember, the Gospel of John chooses only a handful. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you have life, may have life in His name. And of course, when we get to the book of Acts, what do we see these men doing? They go everywhere proclaiming this message for this reason, so that people may believe and have life in His name. Go ahead, Mark.
I may have lost it, but I was thinking that that the disciples, we may judge them because they had seen so many manifestations of Christ's power, but where do we build our faith? It's in the resurrection. Mm-hmm.
Very, very good point. I mean, it is ultimately the resurrection of Jesus that is the foundation of faith. And, as Mark said, they were working without that without solid proof of that for a little while. Okay. What Jesus says to Thomas in verse 29 is, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Not that he expects them to believe on the basis of no testimony. Quite the contrary. He expects people to believe on the basis of the testimony of these men, which is what Thomas initially wasn't willing to do. All right. Questions or comments before we get to our primary example of faith for tonight? See, we're covering a lot of ground in this study because we get to look at positive examples, not so positive ones. So we're looking at Stephen, the disciple Stephen. So turn over to Acts chapter 6. And first thing we need to do, this is a study on young faces of faith. I haven't been able to find anywhere in the text of Acts that specifies whether Stephen was a young man. But, and you can ask Mark for his rationale on this since he wrote the book. But, When he addresses the council in chapter 7 in verse 2, he appeals to them as brethren and fathers, which may be a way of acknowledging that many of them are more elderly than he and more experienced and so forth than he is, and obviously in a greater position of authority. So that may indicate some degree of youthfulness on his part. And there is also, the picture we get of Stephen is a man of abundant energy and vigor and forcefulness. That doesn't necessarily mean he was young. But he's young in spirit in that respect for sure. He's got a lot of drive. So where do we first meet Stephen, and what circumstances he introduced to us in those opening verses of Acts chapter 6? What's going on? Okay, all right. Okay, there's a problem that arises in the Jerusalem church. Remember, you got this rapidly growing number of disciples in Jerusalem, and many of them are in very meager means, particularly the widows among them. Evidently, there were quite a few. And a complaint arises because the widows who are from a Hellenistic background, they're Jews, but they're from a Grecian cultural background, if you will, national background, are being overlooked in the ministering of food in favor of the widows who are native Palestinian Jews. That's not fair. And this is a potentially divisive problem, or could be. And so the apostles say, look out among yourself, choose seven men with certain qualities, and we'll appoint them over this task, and that will settle the problem so that the apostles can keep ministering the word and this need can be dealt with. And so these men are chosen. Stephen is first on the list. The way these men are described, the way the apostle said, seek out seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So we're safe in assuming Stephen meets that description. Verse 4 describes him as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And again, was he young? Maybe relatively. But he's certainly an example of faith. And again, he's going to show his faith in a set of circumstances where there's a lot of hostility against his faith. Not just against what he believes, but against him personally because of it. How does that happen? Well, chapter 6 goes on to tell us, starting in verse 8, that Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So they couldn't best him in honest debate about the things that he was speaking. And make no mistake, what he's speaking about is the testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Same thing that you're going to see other disciples talking about throughout the book of Acts. They're unable to refute adequately his conclusions from Old Testament scripture about that, for instance. They can't best him in honest debate, so verse 11, what does it tell us they did? Verses 11 and 12. Okay, yeah, if we can't defeat him honestly, we'll get rid of him dishonestly. And so they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. This holy place could refer to the temple in particular or to Jerusalem in general. The specific charge, verse 14, is we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. That's the charge that, I mean, so Stephen's been hauled before the Jewish council, what we call the Sanhedrin, and these are the charges. Now, why is it a big deal that these charges have been lodged against Stephen in front of the council? What's at stake here? Well, as it turns out, his life is at stake. All right? Was the charge of blasphemy against God a serious one? Sure it was. Okay. Was the charge of blasphemy against the law of Moses a serious one? Because what they're accusing him of is not just, you know, violating the law, but in their minds, speaking in such a way as to undermine the authority of the law by talking probably about Jesus as the end, the culmination of the law's purpose, saying the same kinds of things. And of course, specifically, they talk about him saying that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place. Maybe that's a perverted version of destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again, when Jesus was talking about his own body. Maybe they had heard Stephen talking about what Jesus said about the actual destruction of Jerusalem in a passage like Matthew 24. But remember that, you know, they're not filing honest charges against him. This is all, you know, this is trying to make him look bad. And again, as it turns out, Stephen's life is on the line. In most, at least most of the New Testament era, from what I'm able to understand, the Jews technically didn't have the authority to put someone to death for violations of their law. The big exception to that was if a Gentile crossed the line into the part of the temple precincts where Gentiles were not allowed to go. But regarding matters of Jewish law, typically the Jews were not legally permitted to put someone to death. Remember what the Jews did with Jesus. All right, the initial charge against Jesus before the Jewish council, before the high priest, was he blasphemes against the law. When they went to Pilate, what was the charge? Yeah, he's claiming to be a king. He's telling people not to pay their taxes. He's an insurrectionist. Why was that shift made? Well, because they knew Pilate wouldn't care about matters of their own law. And by their own confession to Pilate, we're not allowed to put anyone to death. And I don't think that had changed in the interim since, between those events and the events surrounding Stephen. Now, I said they're not technically allowed to put anyone to death. But, you know, to jump to the end of Acts chapter 7, what do they do to Stephen? They stoned him to death. Okay? Which may simply suggest that sometimes the Romans deemed it expedient to look the other way. There's some debate, and it's interesting as to what degree was Stephen stoning the carrying out of a formal death sentence against him versus what we would call a lynching. They try to maintain at least some of the semblances of carrying out a formal death sentence, like taking him out of the city to be stoned and things like that. But this, this is an angry mob that rises up and kills Stephen. And whatever the specific circumstances are, they're not afraid to do it. They're angry enough and sure enough of, that there aren't going to be repercussions, that this is what they do to him. Why? Well, the why is what we need to talk about Stephen's demonstration of faith in all of this. We sometimes call this Stephen's defense. Really not much of it is a defense of Stephen's actions against the charges that are brought to him. What do we have in Acts chapter 7? What would you call it? Okay, it's a walk through Jewish history. To make a point. And it's the point that he makes that causes this group of people, these august members of the Jewish council, to get so angry at him that they just take him out and kill him. What's his point? Arguably, there are a couple points that he makes here. What's this sermon about? It's a walk through Jewish history. What is Stephen trying to show in this discourse? Hopefully you got a chance to at least, you know, read through some of it, kind of skim it and kind of refresh your memory. Mark? Okay, all right. I think that is the main thrust. That the Jews have throughout their history shown a pattern repeatedly of disbelieving and disobeying God's message and God's messengers to them. It goes way back. And what Stephen will say at the end is, you people are just continuing the pattern because of what you have done to the righteous one. Okay. I think there's something else here too. And that is that one of the charges made against Stephen was that he blasphemes this holy place. You know, he's talking bad about this place where God lives, whether they mean the temple proper or Jerusalem, the city where God said he would, you know, put his name. And one of the things Stephen talks about throughout this speech is that the Jews' own history showed that God's presence was not restricted to any one place. He talks about him calling Abraham when he lived far from Jerusalem. He talks about God being with them in Egypt and in the wilderness and all kinds of things like that. God's presence with his people is not dependent on where they are. God can't be confined to a building or even a city. That coupled with their pattern of rebelliousness, which really is, I think, probably the larger point in this, is the thrust of Stephen's. He doesn't, you know, so he doesn't so much respond to the charges against him. In a way, there is a response to the charge. He speaks against this holy place. God doesn't need a holy place to live in. But just a couple of observations about that. He goes from Abraham to the building of the temple, talks about God's abiding presence, Israel's ongoing rebellion. And numerous times in this, he refers to our fathers. Who's he talking about? He's just talking about their ancestors. Chapter 7, verse 11. A famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. He's going all the way back to the family of Jacob there. Verse 12, when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. That's his son. Verse 15, Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. Verse 19, it was the Pharaoh, he took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and not survive. And on he goes, talking about ancient Jewish history, talking about their ancestors, our fathers. And he says, you know, he talks about some historical events, but a lot of what he says about our fathers is they rebelled against God. God spoke to them, they didn't listen. God gave them directions, they didn't obey. And he gives numerous, a few of the less popularly known examples of that. He talks about that, but then he gets down to verse 51. But before that, one more time, he says he talks about the building of the temple in verse 47. However, verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? And then the shift comes in verse 51. Now he doesn't talk about our fathers anymore. What does he talk about? Your fathers. Why the shift? What's his point in verse 51? All right. This is like something out of John chapter 8 when the Jews are arguing with Jesus about their father Abraham, and he says, if Abraham were your father, you would show Abraham's faith. He would do the deeds of Abraham. You are acting like your father. Because your father's the devil. And to this group, to the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, Stephen looks at them and says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart," language right out of the prophets, "and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." You know all those historical examples I've just been telling you about? You're doing the same thing. You make a habit of doing the same thing. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." By the way, it comes across as kind of subtle to us maybe as we read it. Stephen is saying to them, in effect, if you really believed what the law said, you would believe Jesus. Because the law has always, and the law and the prophets have always been pointing to Him. Wayne?
I'm sorry you got ahead of me.
That's all right.
I had a good question.
All right.
About verse 15 of the previous chapter.
Okay.
I would love to hear a comment on that verse.
Fixing their
gate. Writing this.
Okay.
By inspiration.
Right.
Not just his personal feeling about this situation. There was something going on there with Stephen that made him appear different.
Yeah. I would love to know what exactly that looked like, wouldn't you? It says, he's talking about verse 15 of chapter 6. "Fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." Does that mean his appearance was supernaturally transformed in some way? Or does it mean, perhaps, that Stephen, he's on trial before the council. He's had false charges lodged against him. And at the very least, what could happen to him is he gets excommunicated from Jewish society and maybe put to death, because he probably knows how this council operates. And he is serene and calm and goes into this well thought out rehearsal, pretty extensive really, of Jewish history, to solidly build a case against his audience. It turns out they're the ones who are on trial. And he indicts them. He convicts them of the very blasphemy against the law of Moses that they're accusing him of. Because he says to them, in effect, if you had believed Moses, you wouldn't have killed the one that the law talked about. If you believed the prophets, unlike your fathers who killed them, you would have believed what they said about Jesus. Doy?
Is it possible, given that the word angel here is the same as messenger, that what they're saying is someone, basically he's got his game face on like he's a prophet. He's about to speak like one.
He sure does, doesn't he?
Well, we have read where certain ones, where their countenance fell. That says something about their face being altered.
Yeah.
Stephen's face.
It's just the opposite. It doesn't fall, right? Yeah.
I wish I could have seen
that. Yeah.
Well, verse 3, full of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
He's going to be successful in his speech.
Yeah.
So it's, he had the backing of God Almighty in his speech. Yeah.
And that speaks to why we're talking about Stephen in this study of faces of faith. Here he is in this really high-pressure circumstance. Does he back down? No. Does he hem-haw around and mumble some excuses about how I've been misunderstood? Or does he even try to defend, "No, these guys are lying about me," which they were. He doesn't even do that. He uses this as an opportunity to preach the gospel and to preach it from a context of Jewish history that these people of anybody should be able to appreciate. And he ends up with a blistering indictment of their failure to believe the evidence that is before them and has been before them in the presence of the law and the prophets that they've studied so much all their lives. And it makes them so angry that the text says at the end of the chapter, verse 54, they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth at him, and they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed on him with one impulse, took him out of the city, drove him out of the city, and stoned him to death. And during all of that, how is Stephen acting? Does he fight against this? Confident. Yeah. Just like Jesus, he submits to this with great confidence. Here's another thing. And again, Luke writes this by inspiration, but verse 55, being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That just made him angrier for him to say that. And as they are pummeling Stephen with stones, verse 58-59, what does he say? He calls on the Lord to receive his spirit and do not hold this sin against them. We're out of time. I want to talk about just a couple of things that we didn't get to talk about tonight. We'll take care of that first thing Sunday morning, and then we'll look at our next example of faith. So I have lesson number 3 ready for Sunday morning. Thanks so much for all your good comments tonight.